John 3 at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your many mercies and graces given to us. We rejoice in your loving kindness revealed in the gospel of our salvation. And as we gather here, may our hearts be filled with worship and praise and adoration of our great, true and living God, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God be active and powerful now. May you illumine our minds and our hearts. May we see the glory of Jesus Christ in the passage before us. And may we see the great plan of God in the salvation of sinners. Forgive us now for our transgression. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wash us in that precious blood of the Lamb, and God be merciful to save those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. We pray that you would awaken them, that you would show them their need, show them their distance from a thrice holy God, and then show them that remedy which is to be found in our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have been considering Jesus meeting with this man Nicodemus. So remember, Jesus begins his ministry and he does so in a public fashion. He goes to Cana of Galilee and there he changes water into wine. From thence he goes on, I didn't mean to say thence, but it seemed to fit. From thence he went on into the temple and there he cleanses it. And then he gives that instruction, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, John the Apostle comments and tells us that he was referring to the temple of his body. So we understand that John is foreshadowing what's going to happen at the end of the gospel narrative in terms of Jesus' death and resurrection. And from that place, he then goes into this private encounter. And it displays or evidences what we see at the end of John 2. Verse 25 says, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." We see that in his encounter with Nicodemus. We'll see that in his encounter with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And we'll see that in his encounter with that lame man at Bethesda in chapter 5. So he comes to a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a man from a very highly regarded family. Nicodemus himself was a part of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus comes, not because he's a seeker after wisdom, he's not a seeker after knowledge. Thankfully, he ends the gospel on the right side, but at this point, he's a spokesman for the Sanhedrin. We see that in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And then in verse 7, Jesus uses the plural form, verse 7. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, again, plural, you must be born again. So Nicodemus is a spokesman on behalf of the Sanhedrin. And of course, Jesus teaches about the necessity of the new birth, or the doctrine of regeneration. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. This perplexes Nicodemus. Nicodemus is genuinely confused. Notice what he says in verse 9. How can these things be? So Jesus chides him or rebukes him in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? In other words, the Old Testament taught the same reality. You must have a circumcised heart, according to Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And then, of course, we see that whole illustration of regeneration in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 at verses 25 to 27. Nicodemus should have known this, and yet Nicodemus doesn't. So Nicodemus, still perplexed and confused, now Jesus embarks on a discourse concerning God's salvation. And he answers Nicodemus' confusion very specifically. He points to his own incarnation, he points to the typology of the Bible, and he points to the crucifixion that he would undergo. So in other words, how can these things be? Jesus basically rehearses that the Word became flesh, that he fulfills what the type in Numbers 21 was there for, and that he would be crucified and raised from the dead in order that sinners born again by the power of the Holy Spirit would look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So I want to look first at the revelation of Christ in verses 11 to 13, and then secondly, the analogy with the serpent in verses 14 to 15. Again, remember, he's answering Nicodemus's confusion. He is doing so pointedly, he is doing so directly, and he is doing so in such a way as to expound upon the salvation of God Most High. So let's look at the revelation of Christ in verses 11 to 13, and there's two things we should see here. First, his instruction, and secondly, his authority. First, his instruction, and secondly, his authority. Notice his instruction in verses 11 and 12. He makes a contrast. Notice in verse 11, most assuredly, I say to you, this is an amen, amen. This is the authoritative Word of God incarnate that is speaking truth to this man. He says, we speak and we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again, that's a contrast with the we of verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And now Jesus says there is a we that he's a part of. Some commentators suggest it's Jesus and the prophets. And while that's not wrong, I think it's better to understand that it's Jesus and the Father. He says, or Nicodemus has said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And we've just come out of the prologue where we see that close and intimate relation between the Father and the Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Matthew 11, at verse 27, indicates the same sort of a situation. Christ has first-hand knowledge. Christ as the second person of the Trinity, and Christ according to his humanity, as a man upon whom the Spirit resides, knows firsthand the things of which he is speaking. And so he says in verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know. Christ isn't just giving some sort of an idea. He's not engaged in speculation. He's not just trying to confound this particular man. But he's saying, when I speak of the new birth, I speak of what I know based on first-hand knowledge. I speak in concert with the Father and with the Holy Spirit himself. So he says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And then again, he rebukes Nicodemus and he says specifically, and you do not receive our witness. So he declares the ignorance of Nicodemus. He's not letting up on him. Again, this idea or notion that Nicodemus comes by night because he's concerned about cancel culture in his own generation. He doesn't want his fellow men in the Sanhedrin to put him outside. It's simply wrong. He's a proud man. He's an arrogant man. He comes at the behest of the Sanhedrin to try and shame Jesus. He is trying to catch him up. He is trying to make him look like a fake and a sham. And yet Jesus says, no, you're the ruler of Israel or a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things. And then he declares very, very unequivocally that you do not receive our witness. This is, in fact, as I mentioned before, a demonstration of 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's as if Nicodemus is a blind man and Jesus, say it was, for instance, daylight, said, look at the green on those trees. Look at the blue up in that sky. Look at the white in those clouds. Nicodemus could not receive that because he was a blind man. He was unable to discern the truth with reference to color if he was, in fact, physically blind. Well, the same thing holds in terms of the spiritual. And I would suggest that if all of this makes no sense to you, you need to call upon God Most High and ask Him for the graces of faith and repentance. Because as the gospel is preached today, men, women, boys and girls either receive it because the Spirit of God is at work in them and it makes not perfect sense because we're the finite trying to understand the infinite, but it makes a good deal of sense. If the Bible is so much confusion, if the Bible is so much contradiction, if the Bible is so far outside of your reach, you probably have bigger problems than perhaps just being an ignorant person. The Spirit, or rather, what Paul says is that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. How do you explain the way that persons respond to the Bible outside of the church? They think it's nuts. They think it's foolish. They think it's madness. We considered the doctrine of the Trinity in our confession study this morning. People see that as a complete contradiction. People who profess the name of Christ don't even get their minds wrapped around it, let alone the world, let alone the pagan. Why is it the case that two different people can look at the same book and one says, this is, in fact, the authoritative word of the living and true God. It is given for the purpose of the glory of God and for the good of my soul. And others say, oh, it's just an old-fashioned book. It's barbaric. It's antiquated. It's full of contradiction. It's full of lies. It's full of deception. Why is that? Because man must be born again. You must have this work come upon you from without. You need to be born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit, or you'll be this kind of a fellow who says, can a man, or how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's outlandish. We know, because we're spiritually discerning, that's not what Jesus has. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the new birth. And yet, when we present these things, that's the popular conception. And the same thing down in verse 9. How can these things be? He's actually an ignorant man, and Jesus is setting him straight. And in verse 12, again, he uses the plural form. If I have told you, plural, earthly things, and you, plural, do not believe, how will you, plural, believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's a spokesman for the Sanhedrin. It's not just individual Nicodemus that must be born again. It's not just individual Nicodemus that is dead in his trespasses and sins. But it is the Sanhedrin at the time of the coming of the Messiah in his first advent. In other words, Christ came to a bankrupt situation. And Christ is speaking truth as truth incarnate to these people to sort them out and to point them ultimately to his own redemptive work. That's the point. That's why he goes to the cross. Not just in terms of his earthly ministry, but in terms of his response to Nicodemus. These things make sense as one born of the Spirit when you ponder the incarnation. When you ponder this analogy concerning the serpent, and when you think through the doctrine of the crucifixion of our Lord, the Spirit shines the light and shows the significance of each of these things for God's glory and for the salvation of sinners. Now notice, going on, before we go on, the earthly things in the context, I think it refers to regeneration. I think it refers to how a man is saved. It refers to faith and repentance. Jesus says, if you don't get this, you're not going to get an explanation concerning the details of the kingdom of God. If you struggle with what it is to enter into the kingdom of God, you're certainly not going to understand the contours of life in the kingdom of God. So I think that's the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. And I don't think it is simply the analogy of the wind in verse 8, but rather it goes to the whole discussion. In other words, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is beginning basic Christianity. He is discussing elementary principles. He's talking about entrance into the kingdom of God. That so many people mess up on regeneration, and they mess up on regeneration relative to saving faith, indicates that they need to go back to grammar school, as it were, and learn the first lessons associated with Christianity. If you stumble relative to an entrance into the kingdom of God, you're not going to get all of the other things that are necessary to understand with reference to that kingdom of God. Now notice there is a close connection between verses 12 and 13. For whatever reason, the New King James in its translation drops the "and," which is present in the Greek text. So imagine if we read verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now there's two things that we need to deal with in this passage. In the first place, the contextual application, and then secondly, the Christological application. Again, John is taking pains, or rather Jesus is taking pains, to teach us something of Trinitarian theology. He is teaching us something concerning Christology, which we'll look at momentarily. But notice in the first place the contextual application. He says, "And no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. This is his authority to declare unequivocally that Nicodemus is wrong." Jesus has firsthand knowledge because he was in heaven and descended from heaven. He says that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. In other words, the Son of Man came down from heaven with reference to the incarnation. This is where he's pointing Nicodemus at this point, or at this time. We've already seen it in the prologue in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now Jesus is confirming his authority to not only set forth truth concerning earthly things, but to rebuke Nicodemus. And that authority is the fact that he is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. Now when it says no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, the specific reference is Jesus, to be sure. But because he has descended, we by grace will now ascend. Right? Because he descended, because he took on our humanity with all of the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof and yet without sin, because he lived, because he died, because he was raised again, when we by grace believe on him, we don't descend to hell, but rather we ascend into heaven. The Apostle Paul, after speaking of the reality that God makes us alive in Ephesians 2 at verse 5, he describes then the blessing of having been raised, or God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ is pointing to the incarnation in this important context to tell Nicodemus how these things can be. Well, they can be this way because I have descended and I will undergo all that the serpent analogy evidences, and I will be crucified for the salvation of sinners, such that when Jesus ascends on high, when we die, by virtue of our union with him, we will ascend as well. So Christ says, "And no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." In other words, that's his authority. That's the reason for which he can speak these earthly things and the reason for which he can indict or upbraid or rebuke Nicodemus. Think about this, brethren. Jesus wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus wasn't a formally recognized rabbi at this particular time. Jesus' ministry hasn't been going on that long. He's done some signs. He's taught some great things. But here he is rebuking a member of the highest religious and political council in all of Israel. In other words, brethren, he better have the wherewithal to back that up. If he's going to challenge Nicodemus and essentially say, Nicodemus, you've missed this by a million miles, now he is validating or confirming the ground upon which he can do that. By virtue of his union with the Father, verse 11. By virtue of the fact that Nicodemus still remains confused, verse 12. And by virtue of the fact that he has the authority as one who has descended, or one who has come down from heaven. Klink says, the authority that belongs to Jesus, an authority that gives him the right to speak of earthly and heavenly things, is an authority rooted in his heavenly origin. And this takes us back to verse 18 in John 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Well, here specifically, Jesus is functioning as the exegete of the Father. You want to know how to enter the Father's kingdom? Listen to me. You must be born again. Well, what does that mean? Do we climb back into our mother's womb and get born a second time? No, you must be born of water and the Spirit. You must be cleansed. You must be purified. You must be washed by the precious blood. And that comes as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit who causes sinners to be born again. And so he's pointing to his authority in terms of having come down from heaven. Now notice what the text goes on to say in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now we all have the translation, that is, the Son of Man. As I mentioned last week, that's one of Jesus' favorite self-designations for himself. And Son of Man there most likely doesn't underscore his humanity, but it rather underscores his divinity, because it connects with Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember when the high priest adjures Jesus, or puts him under oath, to testify whether he is, in fact, the Son of the living and true God. He says, yes, and he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of power. Why do you think the high priest rips his garments and accuses him of being a blasphemer? Because Jesus is associating himself with Daniel 7, 13 and 14. When the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man absolute universal dominion, authority, and power. So Son of Man doesn't typically refer to Jesus according to his humanity. It rather refers to him according to his divinity. In fact, when you see Son of God applied to Jesus, more, not always, but sometimes, it refers to his humanity. Called Son of God in Luke chapter 3, which is a genealogy, which connects Jesus physically to Adam. And there he's called the Son of God. But notice, and if you have anything other than the King James tradition, you don't have the last part of verse 13. Notice, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. If you have the NIV, if you have the NASB, or you have the ESV, most likely those words are in your margin. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to assume their presence the way that it's represented here in the King James tradition. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. It almost sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. How could the Son of Man be in heaven when he's meeting with Nicodemus? How can the Son of Man be in heaven when he's talking to Nicodemus? How can the Son of Man be in heaven when he says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? How does this make sense? Well, in the first place, we understand that there is a similarity in the book of Acts. We dealt with this when we moved through the book of Acts in terms of exposition. In Acts 20 at verse 28, Paul the Apostle, exhorting the Ephesian elders, says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with what? with his own blood. Now we ask the question, how does God have blood? How does God suffer? How does God die? How is a man physically present with Nicodemus in John 3 said to be in heaven? This is a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Well, theology has a response to this, and the confession that you confess as members of this church has an answer for this. First of all, we notice what the Bible teaches concerning the hypostatic union. I don't want to go back through the prologue, but we know that Jesus is one person. We're not dealing with two people. We're not dealing with Jesus A and Jesus B, the human one and the divine one. No, there's one Jesus, one Christ, one person. But he has two natures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what is John doing in John 1:1? He's predicating divinity of this Word. But then in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is one person, two natures, humanity and divinity. As well, when we move through the gospel records, or when we see passages like Acts 20:28, we see the predication of, or the statement of, something true about the one person that is true in the nature. So the blood that God shed, we understand that of the person of Christ according to His divinity. As well, when we think of Jesus suffering, Jesus hungering, Jesus sorrowing, Jesus dying, Jesus bleeding, we see that predicated to Him according to His humanity. But sometimes, because we have one person, you can go from one nature to the person, or the other nature to the person. But you can't go from nature to nature. That's always the problem in theology. It's the problem with Roman Catholicism. They divinize the humanity. It happens in Lutheranism as well. They divinize the humanity. You see that in their Lord's Supper. As far as they are concerned, the actual physical body of Jesus has the property of omnipresence. No, that's not what we're supposed to understand. The one person of Christ has humanity, one human nature, and He has divinity, or a divine nature. Now, when it comes to passages like these, I think obviously we can say the Son of Man who is in heaven, and we can say it according to His humanity, or divinity. Getting a little mixed up, a little ahead of myself here. But with reference to the doctrine in view, it's called the communication of idioms. Now, again, this might not make a lot of sense right now, and it might confuse you, and I'm going to take that risk, but it's something that you need to know. It is something that you need to understand. Again, one person of Christ, two natures. Humanity, divinity. Whatever is true of Christ as a man, you can say about the person. Whatever is true of Christ as God, you can say about the person. Now, there are times, John 3:13 and Acts 20:28, where it seems like something inconsistent with divinity is applied to the person. Something perhaps inconsistent with humanity is applied to the person. Again, it's called the communication of idioms, the communication of properties. It's in chapter 8, paragraph 7 of our confession, with a big hat tip to Cyril of Alexandria. You don't know how indebted you are to Cyril of Alexandria in the 5th century in terms of theological insight. Our confession says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. So according to His humanity, He eats. According to His humanity, He has feet. According to His humanity, He has hair. According to His humanity, He suffers. He bleeds. He dies. According to His divinity, Matthew chapter 90, is able to forgive sins on the earth. According to His divinity, He can be both present with Nicodemus and in heaven, according to His divinity. Now notice, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. This is a perfectly legitimate step. You can go nature to person. Nature to person. Can't go nature to nature. You remember only that from the hypostatic union, that'll be a good thing. Matthew Poole explains John 3:13. By reason of the personal union of the two natures in Christ, though the properties of each nature remain distinct, yet the properties of each nature are sometimes attributed to the whole person. It's a book by a man named Paul Gavrilek, and it's called The Suffering of the Impassible God. Without this doctrine, the communication of idioms or properties, that would mean nonsense. But when you understand this doctrine, it helps you to understand not just book titles written by guys who are writing on the subject, but it helps you to understand the Bible, helps you to understand Christology, and it helps you not to confound Trinitarianism. So this is a most important tactic for the church to deploy in order to maintain the fact that Christ is one person with two natures. We don't go from nature to nature. We can go from either nature to the person. Now, let's move on to the analogy with the serpent. I think this will be a little bit more manageable in terms of explanation. First of all, the analogy of the serpent is given in 14a, and then the application to Christ is in 14b and 15. But notice in this analogy of the serpent what Jesus says in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Again, you're going to see how this functions in terms of his response to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, these things can be so because of the incarnation, because of the truth of the analogy of the serpent, and because of what the serpent pointed to in terms of the crucified Son of God. Turn back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. It's important we see this in its context to understand why Jesus employs this as an analogy. And again, it's something that Nicodemus should have been aware of. It's something that Nicodemus would have known. See, you could say a lot of things about Nicodemus in terms of his ignorance. You could say a lot of things about the bankruptcy of religious life in first century Israel in terms of the Sanhedrin. But I'm sure they understood or knew Numbers 21. These were persons that were very much conscious of their Old Testament. Of course, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They simply called it the Bible or the Tanakh. Now, notice what we have in chapter 21 of Numbers in verses 4 to 9. In the first place, you'll notice the problem given, the problem stated. Look at verses 4 and 5. Well, verse 3. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. This was a blessing of God, wasn't it? Tomorrow's Thanksgiving Day, isn't it? Every day ought to be Thanksgiving Day for the Christian. Those who have been tutored under the Heidelberg Catechism know the whole pattern. You've got guilt, grace, gratitude. We're guilty, vile, wretched sinners. God in His grace delivers us according to His mercy, according to His blessedness. He gives us faith and repentance to close with Jesus. Well, what follows on the heels of that? Gratitude. We're thankful. We're happy. We're joyful. We praise God. That's why every day ought to be Thanksgiving in the lives of the people of God. So they had received great blessing from Yahweh, according to verse 3. But now notice the problem in verses 4 and 5. They pervert the guilt, grace, gratitude motif. Notice in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. What does that manifest or evidence or reveal in the hearts of God's people when they grow very discouraged? It's a lack of faith. Our God is to be trusted. Our God gives us victory. Our God gives us blessing. Our God attends to our needs. And as a result, we shouldn't be discouraged. Now, I get it, brethren. I'm discouraged when I look at the state of the world. I'm discouraged when I see the goings on in the world around us. But at the same time, I typically try to end at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Whatever discouragement that this world evokes from our hearts, it should be quickly remedied by the blessed encouragement given by the thought that Christ is enthroned, that He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. So the people are very discouraged on the way, which certainly, again, reveals or evidences a lack of faith. And then it comes to fruition in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. God's provided for them. God sustains them. God blesses them. By His powerful, mighty arm, He has broken the back of Egyptian oppression. He has delivered His people. They're now free men out in the wilderness. And what they want is to go back to Egypt. If this doesn't evidence, again, a lack of faith. And they grumble and they complain like this, not just on this one occasion. They do it in Exodus 14. We saw that on Wednesday night. They do it in Exodus 17. They do it in Numbers 11. They do it in Numbers 14. They do it in Numbers 16. They do it in Numbers 20 at verses 4 and 5. And brethren, I would think, if not knowing, when Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's countering the same sort of a disposition among the professing people of God. We whine, we complain, we evidence a lack of faith. So Paul says, do all things without complaining and without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, and that you may shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation and hold forth the word of truth. Wouldn't it have been beneficial in their wilderness wanderings, instead of whining against God, they were evangelizing the Hittites and evangelizing the Hivites and seeking to do good to those and mediate the blessings of Yahweh the way that they were supposed to do? So back to Numbers 21, the problem is specified in verses 4 and 5. But then notice something curious in verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Do you know what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Is Christ. See, this is why it's important to kind of get our theological ducks in a row when we're discussing who Jesus is in His person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 9, the apostle says, nor let us tempt Christ or test Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. How could Paul say that if the prologue isn't correct? How could Paul say that if Jesus isn't God? How could Paul say that if what we're talking about in terms of Trinitarian theology and biblical Christology is not accurate? How could it have been Christ that these people were testing or tempting with reference to their grumblings, their complainings, and their discouragements, which ultimately evidence a lack of faith? So we've got the problem, but then secondly, notice in Numbers 21 at verse 6, the penalty. In other words, they not only whine and grumble and complain, God doesn't say, well, you know, that's okay, just express yourself, here's some pillows, you can beat on them, and you can just have your own therapy session. That's not what He does. That is not what He does. He doesn't indulge sinfulness in His children. He doesn't indulge sinfulness in the professing people of God. Rather, here, He sends a penalty. Notice in verse 6, so Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Aren't you glad, in light of Philippians 2, God doesn't do that to the church today? Think about it, brethren. What was their crime here? Adultery and sexual perversion and murder and all manner of evil and wickedness. They were discouraged and they complained and they said, oh, we don't want this manna. This is getting old. We got manna for breakfast and manna for lunch and manna for dinner and manna for in between snacks. Manna is no longer bueno for us, God. We wonder, well, you know, that's just them, again, vending off a bit of steam. God sends fiery serpents among them to bite them and kill them, and many in Israel died. If God takes that tack with the church in the coming days, if you come to church sometime and you see a bunch of serpents, probably best to repent. Probably best to get yourself in order with God Most High. Those who read McShane's calendar, you saw the lion in 1 Kings chapter 13. God used lions to take out sinners in the Old Testament as well. A brother of mine who's now in Baltimore used to always say, if we come home and there happens to be a lion out in our bushes, we know that God is angry with us, and we better repent, and we better get things right. So in this instance, he sends these fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. That brings us, thirdly, to the prescription in verses 7 and 9. Notice, the children of Israel cried out to Moses for help. It's a good response, isn't it? It's legit. Moses, help us. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Again, that's good. They complain in Exodus chapter 14, but they don't acknowledge their sin. They're sorrowful over the repercussions of no longer being in Egypt, no longer having the bounty and the fare that they had in Egypt, but they're not repentant. It's not over sin. And nevertheless, in Exodus 14, God hears them and still vindicates and still visits them with grace and mercy and blessing. Here they at least acknowledge, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. He's the covenant head. He's the mediator. He's the one that they should have gone to. And that was most fitting and appropriate. So Moses prays and he fetches a blessing from God. Now notice what that blessing is. Look at how Yahweh responds. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Notice what they were not told to do. Suck the venom out of the place where the serpent bit you, drag yourself over to the pole and kiss it. He doesn't say that you must manufacture medicine, apply that balm to your leg, and then look to the pole. He doesn't say that. You notice what else he doesn't say? Pray to the Lord for a new heart before you look at that brazen serpent. No. The emphasis is to look and live. They had been bitten. They were going to die. What's the prescription? What's the remedy? What's the answer? Anything that gets between you and that brazen serpent is extraneous. Get rid of it. Look to that brazen serpent and you'll live. That was the blessed prescription given by our God. They were told to look and live. Now back to John chapter 3. See what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the reason, the antitype, for that typological prophecy. Yes, God was dealing with the old covenant people of God when they grumbled, when they complained, when they sinned, when they manifested lack of faith in their hearts to him. Yes, he brought penalty, he brought sanction, he brought chastisement. But you see how the Lord employs this now. You see how the Lord uses this analogy for his own earthly ministry. So back to John 3 at verse 14. Notice, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he means by that what we just saw in Numbers 21, 4-9. That's the point of contact in terms of the analogy. Now notice how Jesus applies this to himself. So must, not might, not possibly, Christ's mission was one of divine necessity. Remember in Matthew 16 and 17 and 20, and all throughout the gospel narratives, when he would tell his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He never said it like, you know, I might go to Jerusalem. I hear they have a nice hotel there. I kind of want to just go out and get some sun. He never does that. I might end up there if, you know, my sojourn takes me there. No, he must go. He must be tried. He must be found guilty. He must be delivered up by the hands of godless men, and he must be raised again. The mission of Jesus Christ was not contingent. It was not dependent on other things. It wasn't only if all things sort of fell into line. Well, as long as the stars align, then Jesus will do what he did. If that's our conception, we don't understand the Bible. God predetermined this plan. God foreordained this plan. The coming of the Son of Man is announced in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. The great rectification that's going to happen in terms of heaven and earth is going to obtain because of the work of that seed promised in Genesis 3:15. So notice Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go back to that threefold paradigm, or those three P's that we saw in terms of Numbers 21. What's the problem? The problem is sin, brethren. The problem is depravity. The problem is a rebellion against God. The problem is transgression against the Holy One of Israel. The problem is defection from His standard revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. The problem isn't simply that we've got some issues. The problem isn't simply that we've gone a little bit astray. Three times in the previous narrative, Jesus has said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And not just you, Nicodemus, but the entirety of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, arguably at that time, was the most religious and holy of the people of Israel at that time. So Jesus is here for the problem of sin. And so those preachers that are out there saying, "Well, Jesus just wants you to be happy. Jesus just wants you to be healthy. Jesus just wants you to be wise." That's Ben Franklin. That's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. That's the problem if you're here this morning and you've not looked at that brazen serpent. Your problem is sin. Rebellion against a thrice holy God. Now notice the penalty. Look at our text. That whoever believes in Him should not what? Should not perish. You see that in verse 15. You see should not perish again in verse 16. And you see condemned already for those who have not believed in verse 18. The rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible fleshes out for us, what does it mean to perish? We know it doesn't just mean physical death, though it certainly includes that. For the wages of sin is death. Persons who sin will die. But the Bible teaches that there is an afterlife. The Bible teaches that this isn't everything. The Bible teaches that after a long life of 80 or 90 years, we will fly away. Whether we fly away into heaven by the grace of God believing on Jesus, or whether we fly to hell by the power and corruption of our own hearts, and there suffer eternally the wrath and fury of God Most High, all hinges upon whether or not we, by grace, look and live. So the penalty wasn't biting by the serpent and dying. The penalty here is dying in our sins in a Christless state and ending up in hell. Now notice the prescription. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever, look at the language, believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So the Son of Man, like the serpent in the wilderness, must be lifted up. What's Jesus talking about? His crucifixion. See, back to the context. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? The incarnation, the analogy with the serpent, and the crucifixion of the Son of Man for sinners. That's the divine prescription for the problem of man's sin, the penalty of which is death, destruction, and hell fire. The Son of Man must be crucified, as we've already seen in John 1:29, as the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Now with this lifting up, turn over to John 12. We see that it's specifically applied to the crucifixion. Calvin, I think, was wrong. Calvin says the lifting up in John 3 has to do with the preaching of the cross. No, that's definitely needful. We preach the cross, but I don't think that Jesus is talking about the preaching of the cross in 3:14 and 15. He's speaking in light of the analogy. Just as the brazen serpent was lifted up so those bitten Israelites could look and live, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Yes, in the preaching of the gospel, but first and foremost in the crucifixion. Notice in John 12 at verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So going back to John chapter 3, he is underscoring the reality that he, like the serpent, must be lifted up in order that those inflicted with the penalty for the problem of sin can look unto him and live. Now look at the correspondence between the brazen serpent and between our Lord Jesus Christ. The brazen serpent didn't have poison in it. The brazen serpent rather represented that which had poison in it. This is precisely what Jesus does. In Romans 8:3, we learn that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he takes on our humanity in order to redeem our humanity. But he does so as the holy, harmless, and undefiled one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's not that Jesus became an actual sinner. It's that he constituted him as a sinner so that he could punish in him, give him the punishment that was due for us so that we, through his suffering and stripes, would be healed. Same sort of emphasis in Galatians 3:13. This is Matthew Poole on Numbers 21:8. He says, the serpent signified Christ, who is in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though without sin, as this brazen serpent had the outward shape, but not the inward poison of the other serpents. The pole resembled the cross upon which Christ was lifted up for our salvation, and looking up to it designed what? Our believing in Christ. So again, John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, they're not told to first go fix themselves and then look unto Jesus. Just like those bitten by the serpent weren't told to go out and manufacture a medicine or suck the venom out with their own lips and then look unto Jesus. They're not told to pray to the Lord for a new heart before they look to Jesus. They're simply told to believe. They're simply told to look and live. They're simply told that your problem is such that the penalty will be hell, but the prescription given by God is to look upon His Son. That one described for us in John 1, 1-18, that one who became flesh, flesh and dwelt among us. You look unto him in faith and you will have everlasting life. Our confession says, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Starts off by saying, yeah, believe everything that the Bible says. Believe how many cubits the south wall in the tabernacle was. Believe how many, you know, priests there were that functioned in the capacity of laboring in the temple. Believe everything. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. In other words, how am I saved? How do I get from this place of penalty, suffering in the torments of hell, justly so because of my problem of sin, how do I get from there to life eternal in the kingdom of God? It's by faith in Jesus. It's by looking to Jesus. It's by believing in Jesus. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He that has faith has life, and he that has not life. Nothing whatever beside this faith is necessary to complete our justification. Nothing whatever except this faith will give us an interest in Christ. We may fast and mourn for sin and do many things that are right and use religious ordinances and give all our goods to feed the poor and yet remain unpardoned and lose our souls. But if we will only come to Christ as guilty sinners and believe on Him, our sins at once shall be forgiven and our iniquity shall be entirely put away. Without faith, there is no salvation. But through faith in Jesus, the vilest sinner may be saved. See how good this is? See how blessed this is? How wonderful this is? Anybody here that's heading to the kingdom of God is not doing so because they're good. They're not doing so because they're righteous. They're not doing so because they've kept the law. They're doing so because of God's grace, because the Father sent the Son. And because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, believes on Him, they will receive everlasting life. Don't end the day apart from Christ. Don't end the day under the penalty of God's wrath and curse and fury. Rather, end the day going heaven bound. End the day safely folded in the arms of Christ. Look unto Him and be ye saved. God gives that blessed promise through the prophet Isaiah. Look to Me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is no other. It's not moral reformation. It's not sucking the poison out of your own leg. It's not clawing your way over to that pole and kissing it. It's not setting up little statues in front of it. It is rather to look unto Jesus. Just like that bitten Israelite looked at that brazen serpent. And the moment he did, the moment he was healed. We have a much bigger problem than just being bit by serpents. We have a much bigger problem than poison surging through our veins. That big problem is transgression. It is sin. It is a lack of conformity unto what God calls us unto. And the only remedy, the only prescription, is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, Christ answers Nicodemus. How can these things be? Because of the incarnation of our Lord. Verse 13. Because of the typology of the Bible. Verse 14a. And because of the crucifixion of our Lord in verses 14b and 15. The Spirit's work in the new birth is the application of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus. That work which was prophesied in the typology of the serpent, and that work for which He became flesh and was lifted up for us men and for our salvation. How can these things be, Nicodemus? They can be because of Me, is what Jesus Christ says. The antidote to your sin problem is not get better. The antidote isn't try harder. The antidote isn't give more money. The antidote isn't clean yourself up. The antidote is to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and receive what God gives to believing sinners. He gives them forgiveness. And He gives them a righteousness. He clothes them with it such that on that day they will enter in to the presence of God Most High. Numbers 21:9. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. John 20:30-31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you, John doesn't say him, though he includes him. John says, you, fair, dear reader, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Isn't the analogy with the serpent the most appropriate one? Absolutely, positively. And for those who perhaps are fearful over such things, listen to Machen when it comes to faith. He says, weak faith will not remove mountains. Doesn't Jesus say this? If you have faith, strong faith, you can tell this mountain to jump up and, you know, go into the sea. Well, Machen reflects on this. He says, weak faith will not remove mountains, but there is one thing at least that it will do. It will bring a sinner into peace with God. Our salvation does not depend upon the strength of our faith. Saving faith is a channel, not a force. If you are once really committed to Christ, then despite your subsequent doubts and fears, you are His forever. Praise God Almighty. And as far as a Thanksgiving sermon goes, brethren, there is much to be thankful for in John 3:11-15. Let us be the sorts of people that don't imitate or ape the children of Israel that whined, that grumbled, that complained, and that were overly discouraged and frustrated to the point where they cry out against God and against Moses. Let us take our discouragements, as we are exhorted in the scripture reading, as we'll no doubt hear tonight, as we see throughout the Psalter, let us take those things to God. not let us complain against God with them, but take our burdens to Him because He actually does care for us. And may it be the case that He would put that spring in our step, that joy in our heart that is reflective of the blood-bought children of God Almighty who by grace have entered the kingdom of God and will one day be in the presence of our blessed Lord. Well, let us pray. Our Father, help us to have the gratitude that is so consistent with the grace that we have received. Help us not to imitate those Israelites in the wilderness generation. But God, help us to be constantly in awe and with adoration, praising You for the work of redemption wrought out by our blessed Savior King. And God, our heart's desire and earnest plea is that sinners everywhere would look to Him and live. We know this problem isn't uniquely confined to one people group. We know it's a universal issue. The apostle tells us so clearly in Romans 3, 1 to 19. And Father in heaven, we pray that as this gospel goes forth, that prescription is made known, that by Your grace and for Your glory, multitudes from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and would live. God, be merciful here. Bless any and all who've come here this morning who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It is impossible for us to resurrect them, but with You all things are possible. So give them that new life and give them those graces of faith and repentance that they may close with the Savior for Your glory. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.